The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6, reads as follows. The whole counsel of God, concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and light, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. This sixth paragraph states four things for us among many others. First, that the whole counsel of God is to be found in the Word of God. The whole counsel of God is to be found in Scripture. So all you need to know regarding that subject, you will find in Scripture. And second, that Scripture is complete in itself. The framers added a very important sentence, unto which, that is, unto Scripture, nothing at any time may be added, whether by new revelations or traditions of men. So they are rejecting on the one hand Anabaptism with its new revelations and Romanism with its traditions of men. With contemporary application, we could add a number of other groups. So Scripture is complete in itself. And thirdly, that God's counsel concerning his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life are all to be found in Scripture too. So Scripture is competent in the areas in which it speaks. And fourthly, that Scripture either expressly sets down these things or may be deduced from Scripture. And it is this aspect that I want us to spend time with this evening under this heading, Good and Necessary Consequence. You see, there are those who tell us that unless something is stated in a specific text of Scripture, it cannot be received. Such a view, of course, fails to take into account how Scripture itself presents its truths and how Scripture itself argues. It doesn't mean there is no text at all, but it does mean that a deduction from a text is as authoritative as a text on a particular point. The key thing to remember is this, and this is a quotation that I came across. Deduction does not add anything new. It merely arranges information found in Scripture. It takes what is implicit and makes it explicit. When we learn the logical implication of sentences, we are learning what those sentences mean. Thomas Gillespie, in Miscellany 20, he has the heading as follows, that necessary consequences from the written Word of God do sufficiently and strongly prove the conclusion to be a certain divine truth which ought to be believed. And then Gillespie adds a number of conditions. First, it is not the reasoning itself which is to be believed, but the scripture which is to be believed. And secondly, it is not corrupt reason, but sanctified reason which is to be used. This sixth paragraph itself is founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God. And we shall come to a number of examples to demonstrate that in a moment. But what the framers are telling us as Christians, that yes, often there is a proof text, but there are also deductions that are made from a number of texts of Scripture. There'll be one or two in different places, but there are deductions that can be lawfully made from the written Word of God. Let's come then to some particular examples. Firstly, Christ proved the truth of the resurrection against the Sadducees by deduction. Christ proved the truth of the resurrection against the Pharisees by deduction. Matthew 22, verses 29 to 32. The context from verse 23 is this seemingly insurmountable problem presented by the Sadducees to Christ. And in the process, they strive to make the idea of the resurrection an absurdity. That's what they're trying to do. So they have this case. We know what Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed on his brother. And then they present this hypothetical situation. And what they're trying to do is to embarrass the Savior. They're trying to embarrass those who hold to the truth of the resurrection. And they're simply saying, don't you see how absurd the resurrection is? We should, of course, notice, in fairness to the Sadducees, that they base their argument on a text of Scripture. In refuting the Sadducees, we must not ignore that point. They are at least attempting to argue from Scripture. That is not a problem, however. The Lord Jesus Christ tells them that they have made two mistakes. First, they erred not knowing the Scriptures. And second, they erred not knowing the power of God. In other words, the Sadducees were deceived because of their own lack of knowledge. It's not that they had a text. They didn't have enough scripture, nor did they have enough theology, enough knowledge of God. So you see what would happen if you take a proof text and build your entire case upon that one proof text, without considering other texts, and also without reasoning regarding God Himself as He is revealed. So what then had they missed, is a question. And the further question would be, where are these two points evident? Now what is quite striking is how Christ, using Scripture, refutes the Sadducees. He turns to the incident of the burning bush. And from that he proves the truth of the resurrection. First, what God said, verse 32a. And second, what God is, 32b. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't respond simply with a proof text for the resurrection. Rather, he's using an argument. God is, note the word he uses, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, not God was. The implication being, they must be alive themselves in order to be able to state God is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And then from that he adds a further argument. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. The Lord Jesus Christ is using good and necessary consequence. He didn't go to any other place in Scripture and say, well, here's a text that shows you A, the resurrection, B, the implications of the resurrection. He says, let's go to the burning bush. You and I would never have thought of going to the burning bush. We would have tried to argue from another passage of Scripture. Well, what he's doing is he's forcing them to confront their own ignorance, that they didn't know enough Scripture and they didn't know enough theology. And so the tense is important. God is the God of. And that phrase, to be the God of, is of course shorthand in Scripture for a reference to the covenant. So he's the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So he's saying to them, you don't know your Scriptures. And second, remember, you don't know about God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Christ proves the truth of the resurrection against the Sadducees by the process of deduction. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ refuted the charge of blasphemy by good and necessary consequence. If you turn to John 10, and we shall read from verse 30 through to verse 36. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 30, claims equality with the Father and is therefore divine. I and my Father are one. In verses 31 to 33, the Jews respond with the charge of blasphemy. And then verses 34 to 6, the Lord Jesus Christ refutes the charge. But it's how he makes the argument that is important. Here the Lord Jesus Christ appeals to Psalm 82:6, where judges are called gods. So Christ then argues, first, the scripture cannot be broken precisely because it is God's word. And secondly, the allegation of blasphemy cannot stand against him. Otherwise, what the scripture itself states is false. And since it is God who spoke these words, then effectively and ultimately you must charge God with blasphemy. You see how he has tangled them up in a knot from which they cannot escape. Either the scripture is true or it is not true. If the scripture is true and it uses the same language that I am using, therefore what I say is true also. If you charge me with blasphemy, then you must charge Scripture with blasphemy. You cannot have it both ways. So the Jews are caught in a bind. They cannot condemn Christ, for that will conflict with Scripture. And since Scripture is unbreakable, being the Word of God, it cannot be changed, it cannot be annulled in any way. Otherwise, they would be chargeable for blasphemy themselves. So you see how the Lord Jesus Christ is arguing. He's arguing from Scripture. But his argument is based on Scripture. There is an argument to be made. There is reasoning to be engaged in. And this is something I think 21st century Christians are not so good at. They're not so good at their reasoning. That's why often things descend into an argument and a fallout. Our forefathers from childhood were taught logic and rhetoric so that when they became adults, they could think through to a conclusion from the Word of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is refuting the charge of blasphemy by good and necessary consequence. And then thirdly, Peter proves the resurrection of Christ by means of good and necessary consequence. Acts 2, and we shall read from verse 21. It's a lengthy section, and we need to read it all. Acts chapter 2, and from verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and the sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What an argument Peter makes as he presents the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and the purpose of why he came into the world. Peter states, first of all, from verse 22 to 24, the fact of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. This, he says, shows his messiahship. a man approved of God. He's the Messiah. Second, verses 25 to 28, he presents the scriptural basis of his messiahship from Psalm 16. You see, there is a text that comes in the scriptures, he is saying. Let's come to the word of God. I have set out to you the truth concerning Jesus, but it's all based upon the word of God. Psalm 16. And then he comes thirdly, verses 29 to 36, to make deductions which demonstrate his messiahship. And look at the deductions. First he says in verse 29, David is dead. What did he say at the beginning? Jesus is alive. David is dead. Second, David was a prophet, verses 30 to 33. This scripture that I quote to you, written by David, he was a prophet. So he spoke of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And then he tells them from verse 34 that what David spake of didn't apply to him. In other words, he's saying there are certain things that David writes of which cannot possibly apply to David himself. That's why he says he's dead. You have a sepulchre. But Christ has risen. He has ascended. He's in heaven. David is in the sepulchre physically. He hasn't risen from the dead. So the psalm cannot apply to him. Therefore, it must apply to Jesus. So Jesus is the Messiah. Because he died, you put him to death. And he rose from the dead. That's why he says so forcefully. Ye men of Israel, ye have taken, ye have slain, but God raised him. Now David said, didn't he, in this scripture? But isn't David dead? His bones are in the sepulchre. So he demonstrates the resurrection of Christ, the messiahship of Christ, by good and necessary consequence. Fourthly, to take a different particular argument, Paul proves the right of ministers to be paid by good and necessary consequence. Just in case you think that the only truth that can be proven from Scripture is the resurrection, here's something entirely different. Paul proves the right of ministers to be paid by good and necessary consequence. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 to 11. What a fascinating text. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plieth should plough in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So here is Paul, there is a text, may seem a rather quaint text, obscure text, irrelevant text, not at all, Deuteronomy 25:4, from which he extrapolates that ministers are to be paid, verses 11 through 14. Even so have the Lord ordained, he says, that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. So Paul actually tells us in verse 9, doth God take care of oxen? Of course he takes care of oxen. But we mustn't limit the text to oxen. To do so is to misunderstand the text of Scripture. It's to miss the point. What he is doing, in other words, is making explicit what is implicit. What is implicit? The oxen, as they tread out the corn, you don't close their mouths, you keep it open so that they can eat as they work. And thereby, he says, by logical deduction and reasoning, by good and necessary consequence, you don't muzzle a minister, you feed the minister as he feeds the people, as he treads out the corn. He's simply, shall we say, rearranging all the information that is given in the Word of God. He doesn't add anything to Scripture. Remember, that's what is to be rejected. He doesn't add anything to Scripture. He simply brings out of Scripture what is already there. He works from a broad principle, the ox being fed, and he applies the principle by good and necessary consequence. You know, friends, this is what makes Scripture so fascinating. This is what makes it so rich. If you ever get time to read the minutes of the Westminster Assembly as it divines, debates, you will see them going through all these passages of Scripture, which you and I perhaps would never even think of going, but they go through them and they say, now here is this passage of Scripture. Let's look at its context. Now let's draw out its principles. Good and necessary consequence. And in fact, some of the references that I referred to this evening and opened up a little for you were some of the things that they themselves used. In fact, Gillespie is one of the very first one I think it is that I used, is one that Gillespie himself refers to as evidence of good and necessary consequence. Well, let's come to application. Firstly, what is explicitly stated and what is deduced from Scripture is sufficient for us without recourse to new revelations, traditions, or experience. Scripture is sufficient. It is complete. It has everything we need. We don't need, in other words, to go outside of Scripture, as so often many do. How many come and they say, but in my experience. Well, how do you refute experience? You can't refute experience. You can't test their experience. You don't know if they ever had the experience. You have no way of examining that or testing that. But the biblical Christian works within the framework of the Word of God. Let's take the whole issue of charismatic gifts. Is it really necessary to have a specific verse that says, in AD 80, the charismatic gifts will cease? Is that really necessary? No. It is enough for Scripture to tell us certain things. To tell us they are the gifts of the apostles. In other words, they are designated to belong to the apostles and their circle. It is enough for Scripture to add to that for us that apostles are the foundation of the church. And further, that they are characteristics of the infant stage of the church. And it is when we put all that information together that we can rightly deduce. So when the apostles pass away and that apostolic year passes, we therefore expect to see the gifts ceasing. And of course, when you go to church history, what do you find? When that year passes, the gifts cease. That is why some who want them to come back have struggled and come up with explanations as to why they have ceased for 2,000 years until they came along, perhaps. So it isn't necessary always to have a proof text for every single point. And that brings me to the second point. Beware of abusing proof texting that excludes good and necessary consequences. I will strive not to be argumentative. But you see this in the debate over baptism that has gone on for quite a while. Baptists demand a proof text for infant baptism, a demand which is not made for a number of other subjects, but is demanded for this. Pedobaptists respond to that demand by noting that they don't have one text, but they do have a number of texts of Scripture. And so their argument would be that children are included in the covenant, that baptism replaces circumcision, that New Testament examples of household baptism continues the Old Testament practice, and that Old Testament promises are repeated in the New Testament. In other words, they're saying we don't just have one text, we have a range of texts, but also a set of arguments. Beware of abusing proof texting for any subject. There are sometimes, lots of times perhaps we might say, there is a specific text on a specific point. Indeed, if you go through the larger catechism, for virtually every word and sentence, you have more than one text. But it's fascinating. When you look at those proof texts, sometimes you may look at them and think, is that really the proof text for this? That's when you say, what is the argument being drawn from that particular text? And it's when you ask that question that you begin to see why it's used as a proof text. It's the deduction drawn from that text that furnishes the argument that they have made regarding whatever the point is throughout the larger catechism. So I say to you, look at the proof text in the shorter catechism, the larger catechism. Sometimes you get it quite easily. Think of the very first one. Man's chief end is to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. What's the proof text? There are actually more than one, but the one that's always remembered is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. So you see, there's a clear proof text. But look at the text that proves the Trinity. Now you have to work a little harder. You have to examine a number of passages. And it's when you put those passages together, you see the answer. There are three persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Beware of abusing proof texting. There are some believers, and they think that deduction is very ungodly, worldly, not very pious, to make an argument. But let's go back to the Saviour, the burning bush. God said, it happened. What did God say? What do we know about God? God is a living God. So the resurrection is true. And the people are astonished. The Sadducees, their mouths are shut. One final point of application. That is, we need to know our Bibles. That's our weakness. I say to teenagers, younger ones, What a privilege you have. Younger ones, anyone under 40, what a privilege you have. For the next 40 years that you've got ahead of you to learn the Word of God. And the more you know of Scripture, stronger will be your arguments and your defense of the Christian faith. What, after all, are we doing all this for? Yes, publicly the minister teaches you things from the Word of God, but that's never the end. You go home, you take it all with you and develop it further. I've given you four examples. What an exercise for the rest of November. There are lots of other places where there are arguments made in the Word of God. I wonder how many you can find out. You might surprise other ones that they've missed them out. But the key thing is, we need to know more of the Word of God. Because that's where authority lies. It doesn't lie with us. It doesn't even lie with our argument. It lies with the Word of God. May God then bless His Word to our hearts. Amen.